Morning. It's good to see you here this morning. If you're a guest here at Fairway, welcome. My name is Scott West. I serve as one of the elders here. I'll be bringing the message this morning, and that message is from the book of Romans. We're in chapter 11 in our journey through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, we'll pick up with verses 28 and 29 this morning. Here's what they say. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So some of you may remember from school, if you took this kind of stuff, the Greek philosopher Heraclitus. He lived about 2,600 years ago in Ephesus, and he is famous for saying, it is impossible to step into the same river twice. It is impossible to step into the same river twice, and what he meant by that was that life is in a state of constant change. So although, you can step into a river and step out and step back in again, his point is by the time you have stepped back in, the water has flowed and you're now stepping in different water that has flowed to you from upstream. It is a different river. So to Heraclitus and to the Greeks who followed him, all of life seemed to be like that. As if everything is changing, and it's changing all the time. Now, your life may feel like that also. Depends on how many kids you have. I'm sure there's some correlation there. But if that's so, if life is always changing like that, and it's changing all the time, Heraclitus asked, how is it that things are not in a state of constant chaos? And he answered that life is not chaos because the change that we see is an ordered change. The reason it's ordered and not random is that the mind, reason, or order of God stands behind it. Now, don't get carried away. He used the word God, but he does not mean God in the same way we do. For the Greek philosophers, God was considered to be reason or logos, the rational ordering principle of the entire universe. And if you want to look at Greek gods, Apollo was considered the god of logic and order or philosophy. And Athena was the goddess of wisdom, and you could add cunning to that. But this is not a course in Greek mythology or Greek gods or religions. Heraclitus, of course, was not a Christian. He lived well before the time of Christ. But if Heraclitus had lived 600 or 700 years later and had been given an opportunity to read Paul's letter to the Romans, he would have understood today's text easily, because what Paul is saying in the closing lines of chapter 11 here is that the character and therefore the plans of God do not change regardless of the way human beings alter or behave. So if you've been keeping up, maybe even studying on your own through chapter 11 of Romans, you'll understand that verses 28 through 32 are really a summary of what he's been laboring to prove to us in the verses that precede it. He's been asking why the Jewish people seem to have been rejected by God. Why they've turned their backs on the Messiah. And he's answered that it's been for the sake of Gentile conversions. Remember, he used the illustration of the olive tree, the cultivated olive tree, wherein branches were broken off of that tree so that branches from a wild tree could be grafted in. And those wild branches, we learned, represented Gentile Christians. Jewish people had been set aside for a time so that salvation might be extended to the many peoples of the world. But this setting aside is only temporary, because in verses 25 and 26 it says, "For once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved." That is, there will be a time of widespread Jewish conversions before the final judgment. So this earlier teaching is summarized in our present text. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But how can Paul say that? I mean, let's set aside for a moment the issue of special revelation, the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this as part of Holy Scripture. Let's just set that aside for the moment. Think, how could Paul have possibly come up with this conclusion? I mean, he could conclude on the basis of his observed rejection by the Jewish people of the Messiah that the Jews were being set aside. That could be easily observed by Paul or by anyone else. And he could imagine, on the basis of the growing Gentile response to the gospel, that Gentiles were being brought into God's salvation plan. But on what possible basis could Paul conjure up the idea that someday masses of Jewish people would be saved? There's only one answer, and that is the character of God. God is unchanging. Therefore, God's plans for the Jews are unchanging. And his call, that is, the thing which puts his plans into action, is irrevocable. To put it in simple language, God chose the Jews to be his special people. We learn that in the Old Testament. And nothing that has happened since, or nothing that will happen, can change that choice or that relationship. So the words Paul is writing are not a reflection of his experiences on his missionary journeys. And they are really not an expression of maybe his fading hope that his Jewish brethren will somehow be saved eventually. No, this is a deduction from God's character. That is, God had made promises to Israel, and the promises would be kept. Israel's refusal to accept the gospel did not mean that the gospel was a failure, or that God would not perform all that he had promised to his ancient people. So, last week, we looked at one expression of God's faithfulness, and that is the covenant. It is because God is faithful to his covenant that I sort of borrowed the word irrevocable from verse 29 and placed it in front of the word covenant in verse 27, even though it doesn't appear there. And thank you, no one emailed me and said that. But it is because God is faithful to his covenant that I did that. So today we have two new ideas introduced, and they are there to explain also the nature of God's faithfulness, and they are the terms God's gifts and God's call. So what do these words refer to? Well, I found it interesting. There's one Swiss commentator, his name is Frederic Godet. He believes that God's gifts are the moral or intellectual aptitudes given to people. Now, I'll just tell you from the start, I don't think that's what this means. But he observes that Greeks and Romans and Phoenicians each had their own special gifts from God in areas such as science and art and law and politics and industry and commerce. the Jews receive what he called a higher gift. That is, an aptitude, an intuition for holiness. Now, I find it extremely doubtful that that's what Paul is referring to here. In fact, I find it difficult when you look at the history of the Jewish people to believe that God had given them this gift, this aptitude for holiness. If so, that gift has been left under the tree, unwrapped, or excuse me, still wrapped, unopened. So they just don't seem to possess that aptitude. So I don't think that's what this word gift means. In this context that we're looking at today, the gifts he speaks of are linked to words like call and covenant. It means that Paul is thinking of the specific gifts given to the covenant people as part of that relationship. So you may remember where we found that listing of the gifts. It's in chapter 9. And so the closing part of chapter 11 here takes us back to the very beginning of this argument, back to the early verses of chapter 9, in verses 4 and 5. It says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So these are the gifts that I believe Paul is referring to here. And I think Paul's mention in verse 28, the word forefathers, causes us or requires us to look back at this passage. But what about the other term? God's call. What does that refer to? Well, our first instinct, I think, is to think of it as God's effectual call. That is, the call of the Holy Spirit that leads someone to salvation, leads a person to receiving faith. And in chapter 8, Paul used the word this way, where he wrote, "And those he predestined, he also called." You may recall that from that chapter. However, I don't believe that's the right meaning here. In this verse, call is linked, I believe, to election or choosing. The meaning is not that God has called or will call the Jews to saving faith, even though Paul is teaching that a mass of Israel will come to a saving faith. But I think rather what he's teaching is that God has chosen the nation of Israel to be a special nation for his purposes, and that he will not, indeed he cannot, abandon that choice just because Israel has rejected the Messiah. That call, he says, is irrevocable. He cannot abandon it. So verse 29, he's saying that the adoption, these are the gifts again, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, and the patriarchs are Israel's still, regardless of her unbelief, and that the people remain God's covenant people. Now, if you're like me, you have to be asking yourself, why? I mean, God, when you chose Abraham to be the father of this special people of yours, didn't you know that he would be weak in the faith himself? Didn't you know that he would step aside from this high calling that you gave him and go down to Egypt where he would be willing even to sacrifice the honor of his wives to save his own skin? God would say, yes, I knew that. But I called him anyway, and my gifts to him and my calling to him are irrevocable. And you'd scratch your head and you go, but God, surely you knew the people who came along in the line of Abraham would be unfaithful. You gave them the law. You remember, through Moses. But even Moses, as great as he was, dishonored you by taking glory to himself. Remember, God, he struck the rock contrary to your command. And then he said, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? You even kept him from entering the promised land, God. Did you really take all of that into account when you called the Jews to be your special people? Yes, God replies. I knew what Moses would do. But my gifts and my call are irrevocable. But God, what about David? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he even had her husband Uriah killed to try to cover it up. Certainly, if you'd known what David would be like, you would have done things differently. Did you really consider David's sin when you set your electing love upon this people? Yes, God says, and my gifts and my call are irrevocable. But God, what about the kings who followed David? And what about the people who copied the debased morality of those kings? How could you have set such a people as this as the people upon whom you would set your eternal love? And how could you do that in an irrevocable covenant? Well, God would say, your ways are not my ways. Everyone is wicked. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands and no one who seeks God. I wrote that, remember? Still, I have fixed my covenant love upon these people, and my call is irrevocable. My will for them has not changed. You might think, but God, surely your call must change in light of the way these people treated Jesus Christ. Jesus was loving. He was compassionate. His greatest offense was to be holy and to speak the truth. Yet they rejected him. They hounded him to death and eventually had him executed between two criminals. If you had foreseen that, you would never have made the promises you did. Or now, having seen their treatment of Jesus, surely you'll repudiate whatever relationship you did have with them. Surely you're going to cast them off forever. No, God replies. I know the end from the beginning. I knew how it would all turn out. Yet in spite of what they did, I set an irrevocable love upon them. Now, a message like this is not for Jewish people, particularly, of course. The sermons I'm preaching are for contemporary Christians, largely, if not completely, Gentile. I'm concerned with how this affects people like that. People like you and me. So how does it affect you and how does it affect me? I mean, if this was just what people usually refer to as prophecy, what God will be doing one day with the Jewish people, then it may not concern us very much. But that's not the case. This is not part of just Paul's Jewish patriotism, but it is an outworking of the doctrine of justification. And because Paul is basing his conclusions on the character of God, everything he emphasizes about the way God deals with the Jews is also the way he deals with us. I mean, last week we talked, if you remember, about God's immutability. The fact that God does not change. That was our main point near the end. Well, this week, I want to focus on the characteristic of God that is his faithfulness. I want to stress that his gifts to you and his calling to you are irrevocable. Now, some 50 years ago, Arthur W. Pink wrote a book in which he discussed 17 attributes of God. I've heard there's an updated version where he expanded that list and included excellencies about Jesus, but they're not in my book. My wife claims I taught this book at one time in Sunday school, but I can't remember. I'm going to have to go back and find my notes. However, the book is very good. I would recommend it. And right in the middle of the book, Pink discusses God's attribute of faithfulness. Don't want to borrow from him because he suggested the following ways in which God is faithful. There are three of them. The first is that God is faithful in preserving his people like you and me. And we have a phrase for that in theology. We call it the perseverance of the saints. And many people take great joy in being Baptist because we believe in the perseverance of the saints. They may have no other reason for taking joy in being Baptist, but they like that. Now, this phrase, perseverance of the saints, can be understood in two ways. It can be understood to mean that the saints, you and I, persevere. Or it could mean that God perseveres with the saints. Obviously, both are true. And the former is true only because the latter is true. To put it in language we've been using so far, the followers of Jesus Christ will be faithful to him because God is faithful to them. The saints persevere only because God perseveres with them. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus told his disciples, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when we talk about perseverance of the saints, there are four New Testament passages that I think more than others clearly teach this doctrine. Two of them are the words of Jesus, and two of them are the words of Paul. So I just want to read these for you. We don't have time, obviously, to teach on each one, but I just want you to hear them. These are verses that confirm for us the perseverance of the saints. First is in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The next text is also from John. It is also the words of Jesus Christ. It is in chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So now we move to the words of Paul. This is found in Romans chapter 8. We've studied this, but it's been a while, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, and all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the final text is from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So all of these texts teach us the perseverance of the saints, and they assure us that the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. So God is faithful in preserving his people. The second way he is faithful is in disciplining his people. God has called us to be like Jesus Christ, which means that he will do whatever is necessary to conform us to that image. Instruction, encouragement, of course, but also discipline. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Harry Ironside, I've mentioned him in here before, not necessarily because I'm a fan, but because he's prominent. There's a lot written about him. He was the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago from 1929 to 1948. He was famous for being on the radio. He traveled around preaching, which was common in that day, more so than today. And in one of his later writings, he tells of something that occurred very early in his ministry. He had been preaching in Fresno, California, and the day came, surprisingly to him, when he was entirely out of money. He had to check out of his hotel, and he had to leave his suitcase at a drugstore where he said he'd come back later and pick it up. That evening, hungry, having had no supper, he settled down under a tree on the lawn of the courthouse for the night. He thought of Philippians 4:19, which says, my God will meet all your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Nartai complained. Why doesn't God do it then? Why isn't he faithful to his promise? And as he prayed that night, God brought to his mind things about which he'd grown careless. In his meditation, God brought him to spiritual awakening of things in his own life that needed to be repaired, improved. And of course, God did provide for his needs. Old friends appeared to provide housing for him. The meetings that he was preaching at went very well. And at the end, the people took up a collection that helped him to get back home. But here's the interesting thing. As he was leaving Fresno, he stopped by the post office where he found a letter from his father. He wasn't expecting it, so it sort of surprised him. In it, his father has written that God spoke to me through Philippians 4:19 today. He has promised to supply all our need. He said, someday he may see that I need a starving, and if he does, he will supply that. Ironside saw that God had been putting him through a time of deprivation for discipline, to bring him closer to himself. Here's the way Arthur Pink describes it in his book. He says, God is faithful in what he withholds, no less than in what he gives. He's faithful in what he withholds. He is faithful in sending sorrow as well as in giving joy. The faithfulness of God is a truth to be confessed by us not only when we are at ease, but also when we are smarting under the sharpest rebuke. Nor must this confession be merely out of our mouths, but of our hearts also. When God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it is faithfulness which wields it. To acknowledge this means that we humble ourselves before him, own that we fully deserve his correction, and instead of murmuring, thank him for it. God never afflicts without a reason. So God disciplines his people. The third way he is faithful is he is faithful in glorifying his people. Again, this will take us back to chapter 8 in Romans. We read that chain of saving acts that are outlined in verses 29 and 30. It says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You may remember, long time ago, but you may remember that the theme of chapters 5 through 8 is glorification. And his point is that glorification is certain for those whom God has justified. He introduces this at the beginning of chapter 5, and that is the note on which he ends at the conclusion of chapter 8. I mean, you could even say that chapters 9 through 11 that we're studying now are about this truth as well. Paul's entire discussion dealing with the Jews is to answer the objection that we cannot be sure of our final glorified state because the Jews who were once God's chosen people have been cast off. And that seems like a fair question. Paul says, not so. The Jews are not cast off because God's covenant gifts to them and his call are irrevocable. So also in regard to his calling of us, having been foreknown by God, predestined, called, and justified, we may know that we shall certainly be glorified as well. As I close out this morning, I want to ask our worship team to return to the stage, prepare for our closing song. You can't step into the same river twice. The wisdom of Heraclitus. And that's true enough. But if you're in a boat, you can anchor it to the faithfulness of God Almighty. You can put your feet upon the rock that nothing in heaven or earth will ever shake. If you do so, you will find that God is unchanging. You'll find him to be exactly as he was to people like Abraham and to Moses and to David, all who have gone before us and all who will come after us. You'll not find him withdrawing his gifts because of some failure in you. You'll not find him repudiating his calling of you once you've come to Jesus Christ. God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable. Arthur Pink wrote this. He said, unfaithfulness is one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days. In the business world, a man's word is, with rare exceptions, no longer his bond. In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every hand. The sacred bonds of wedlock are broken with as little regard as discarding an old garment. In the ecclesiastical realm, thousands who have solemnly covenanted to preach the truth have no scruples about attacking and denying it. Nor can reader or writer claim complete immunity from this fearful sin. How many ways have we been unfaithful to Christ and to the light and the privilege which God has entrusted to us? I'm going to close this morning the same way the author did. How refreshing then, and how blessed to lift our eyes above this scene of ruin and behold one who is faithful, faithful in all things at all times. Let's pray together. Father, we have no words really to express how grateful we are that you are a faithful God. You are the same today as you were in the past, and you'll be that way forever. And the promises that you've made, the gifts that you've given, and the call which you've performed are not irrevocable. Irrevocable. So this morning we take great comfort in that. And I pray that this truth might lead those who don't know the security of being in the hands of a faithful God to you this morning. Work in the hearts of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name.